Thank you so much, Pastor Jeff, and I think Jeff is to be commended and encouraged for reading all those names correctly. Please pray for our pastors and preachers as we go through the book of Judges, because there's so many unfamiliar names, and to get over them as we pray and prepare. Can I just emphasize before I begin the importance of the Paul Tripp conferences and how much we will all be blessed in coming to learn God's Word. And we want to encourage you to sign up as families, sign up as DG groups, discipleship groups, because it will be a great blessing in that way. We start on the book of Judges, so keep your Bibles open at the portion that was just read. There's an outline of the message in the bulletins. You can turn to that to follow. Let's begin with, what's the story? The root of problems. Ever so often, we as pastors get little gifts, and here was a series of books given to us, light-hearted jokes, whatever it is, to help us in our preaching. And the story is told of a family that was entertaining some friends, a Christian family, hosting some friends for dinner. And so the mother was busy cooking, and she said to her young son, 5-6-year-old, and said, son, can you say grace tonight? And he looked stunned, he looked blank, and there was an awkward pause, and the mother said, don't worry about what to pray, darling. You just follow what daddy prays, right? In the morning, see how he prays. And so the guests finally arrived, they sat down, and the boy prayed, oh God, give us grace to cope with these awful people. I'm sure it's not true. But it does lead us into thinking, so often we face this frustration. What frustration? We face the frustration, irritation, in our day-to-day living about what? What on earth happened here? What's the root cause of this problem? So there I was, I bumped into this man, and he was speaking about him getting caught in a two-hour jam just here. Two-hour jam. It was so bad, it didn't move, that people got off buses and started walking with their bags with their early one morning. And as he diagnosed, he said, for me, I think it all began about 20 years ago, when we didn't start to promote engineering. He's an engineer, and we don't have enough people. Out of 10 people going to universities, maybe one or two will become engineers. We just don't have enough engineers. When you don't have enough engineers, then you don't do infrastructure. When you don't infrastructure, you can't cope with population growth. Boom, 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 boom. That's not bad. Sometimes a seemingly healthy tree falls down, Singapore, around the world, injures, sometimes sadly kills. And then we all ask as a nation, what's the root cause of this problem? What's the real story behind this falling tree that injured someone or killed someone? And when we go back, that behind this seemingly healthy tree, you go back and check the roots had started to rot. And when you extrapolate that principle into our relationships, a seemingly healthy, good marriage, all of a sudden a husband and wife had a quarrel and he just walked out. And when you go back and do an audit trail of what went wrong, what happened here? Or he had been unhappy for quite a while, walk around with low-grade unhappiness in the marriage. And when you do the audit trail even further, could be that he married her out of obligation more than out of love, because they dated for 3 years, dated for 5 years, and this seemed to be the only thing to do, whether it's the right thing to do. Sometimes a seemingly strong extended family. Parents are well until they grow old, and then as they grow old, looking after them, a season of sickness, a season of hospitals, a season of extra costs. And the children who had been okay up to that point, the relationships start to fray, because the seemingly healthy family is no longer that healthy anymore. As we squabble about who should give more time and money and energies to look after dad and mum. You sort of get the point? It drives home the point of the necessity of rooting out the root cause of our problems. It's a very important principle for good living in this life. Judges 1 to 3, the main theme running through these three chapters is about rooting out the root cause of Israel's problems. What on earth happened here to this nation, to this people, in this time in the history, especially in their war history? Before I go on, I just want to check the lights. Maybe we can have the lights slightly brighter. Yeah, thanks. Yeah. Just afraid of the dulling effects it has on you. I can see it in your eyes already. Aha! Let there be light. And so the main theme is rooting out the root causes of Israel's problem by tracing the audit trail in this war story. And the war story begins this way. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" Chapter 1, verse 1. And when you read that, it seems like a very bright and promising start to this phase of their history, to this book that records it. And promising start, when you think about it, it is quite strange because they had just lost their God-given leader, Joshua. And most times when people are leaderless, they are lost. But in this situation of their leaderless and their loss, we find them in chapter 1, verse 1, doing what? They are still seeking God. How they actually sought God, we're not sure. Did they seek God through a priest? Did they have a festival? But that's not the point. They are still listening to God. And as they listen to God, they are still fighting God's war. And it seems that they are doing it God's way because the 12 tribes were instructed by God to do it as one nation, to fight as one nation, to occupy the land as one nation. And so we find unfolding in verse 2 onwards. So we find Judah. What do we know about Judah, the tribe of Judah? Judah was the most powerful and numerous of all the tribes, biggest of the tribes. And Judah joined forces with Simeon, a smaller tribe, but within the territory of Judah, close by. So you could call this a natural joint venture between a big tribe and a small tribe to fight these battles. And the story of their military campaign is in two directions. They firstly marched north, right, from the Jordan River to Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem that you read here is pre-Israelite Jerusalem. It's not the Jerusalem that we read about where the temple is. This is before they actually captured it. Then they moved down south to the coastal plain southwest of Jerusalem via the towns of Hebron, Debir, Zephar, Homer. But the important point is this. As they enter into battle, they meet in each town and each city. What do they meet? They meet fierce, cruel, and stubborn Canaanite kings and armies and people. Now, how many of you like to fight wars against such people? And so we read of Adoni Bezek, or literally the Lord of Bezek in verses 5 to 7. And when you read this account in verse 5 to 7, this is what we call the thumbs and the toe account of the Bible, the handicapped portion of the Bible, right? And was it recorded to show us the wisdom of the Israelites? And why the wisdom of the Israelites? Because it's quite clever, right? To cut off the thumb of your enemy, the toes of your enemy, because you cut off the thumbs, you can't grip your swords, your weapons. You cut off your toes, you can't really run, so you are sort of paralyzed in battle. But we find out from other history books that cutting off appendages and limbs of defeated enemies was SOP, standard operating procedure of warfare in Mesopotamia at that time. So these were the types of kings, these were the types of armies, and these were the types of wars they waged against each other. But the real reason is probably found on Adoni Bezek's own words, where he says, this is most likely retribution for his own brutal treatment of his own enemies, and he names 70 of them. Then in verse 11 to 15, we read of Caleb. Caleb, from the older generation, from Joshua's generation, old but still in love with God and still obeying God. How do we know? He asks, who will obey God enough, who will love God enough to fight God's wars for God's glory? And as he asks that, old but still in love, still obeying God, still fighting God's wars, Othniel of the younger generation steps forward bravely. And understandably, Othniel later becomes the first judge. Then God blesses Othniel with a wise and resourceful wife, Aksa. Why this is recorded for us, we're not sure. But maybe it's because Othniel, like an average man, says, I got the land, I've won the battle, I got the land. But the wife comes in, wiser than him, land without water, useless lah. You got the land, but can we ask for water? Because everybody knows that land without water is pretty useless. And so, what do we have here? Could this be, right, a little snippet of a bright contrast between the faith, the courage, and the wisdom of God's leaders and God's people against the dark background of the cruelty of pagan kings and his people. In short, a small snippet at the very start of this book where they're experiencing God's blessing of both taking the land and, more importantly, settling into the land as God had promised. But this promising start is very brief, very short, because there are bad omens, and we see the first sign of bad omens in verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. The Lord, Yahweh, was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. So when you work backwards now from the shoots, and what shoots? They're going to face increasingly from this point more and more defeats in battle. When we move backwards from the shoots and do an audit trail and ask, what's the story? How did it turn so quickly and badly from victory after victory to defeat after defeat? What went wrong? Up to this point, the repeated phrase was that they were victorious, and they were victorious with a prerequisite. They were victorious as long as the Lord was with them. Agree? And it appears again and again from Joshua's account right up here to the first chapters of Judges. And so we must ask, if we are reading this with some keenness, has the spiritual formula, has the spiritual partnership failed? Well, what spiritual formula? That God's presence with them always guarantees victory. Or has God become less powerful in the light of new human weapons? And the new human weapon in verse 19 are the chariots, the fastest fighting machines of that time. Here, from her own view, from the human perspective of the Israelites, was the apparent military reason for her failure. It was the superior weapons and the unbeatable foes they faced in Canaan. And as they prosecuted these battles, you'll find a pattern. They did very well in the hill countries, but they did very badly in the plains. Very badly in the plains because that's where the chariots would have the show of force and the upper hand. It's a little bit like asking about Manchester United, the greatest football club up to this year. They play very well in dry weather. They play badly in wet weather. Now they are playing badly in all weather. Now that I've got your attention, you sort of get it, right? What happened to the formula? Has it changed? But to really understand the root cause, we need to understand the story so far. And the story so far goes back to Deuteronomy 20, especially in regards to their military campaigns. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots, an army larger than your own army, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you out of Egypt, of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and say, and shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. If that is the background, friends, this was God's specific word to them, especially when they wage wars on God's behalf, for God's land, for God's glory. The real reason is not that Israel's God had forgotten how to fight in the light and the face of new human weapons, and she under him, because if the God she believed in didn't know how to do this, she surely didn't know how to do this. The real reason of her failing to defeat her enemies was her forgetting God's word. Specifically, God's word about holy war. And so she had forgotten this more and more. I've never counseled hearing and speech impaired people. Not too long ago, I had the opportunity to do so. And when they asked me, some church members asked me, can you counsel? This was overseas. This person who's struggling, hearing impaired, speech impaired. but he's struggling in his relationship, in his marriage, caught in sexual sin, angry with spouse, on the verge of violence, just pushing, the shoving, and at times maybe the violence had begun. So I said, sure, I'll sit down. And so we sat down in, after the conference, and I just tried to listen. So he had to speak to people too, who interpreted, right, for me to understand the problem from his perspective. And then I had to give the counsel from God's word prayerfully through the interpreters back to him. And half the time as I spoke, I kept looking whether he was looking at me so that he could read my lips. So I tried to articulate as much as possible so he would understand. Then I kept watching from the corner of my eye whether he was looking at the two who were helping to interpret it for him. And I kept wondering through that whole counseling session, that I never wonder in normal counseling session, I wonder how much of what I'm saying is lost in translation or lost in transition or lost in interpretation, whichever one it is. And I kept thinking, I'm not sure. Do you think Israel did not obey God because what God said to her was lost in transition or lost in translation or lost in interpretation? I think we can all agree, no, right? That whatever God said to her was crystal clear in his word. She basically chose to suffer spiritual amnesia. She basically chose to be forgetful of God's word, of how she should live, how she should do battle, unlike all the other gods and other nations. Israel, from their escape from a raging Pharaoh in Egypt, to their entry into a cruel land of fierce Canaanite fighters, their victory against better enemies, faster chariots, was always simply because it was miraculous. That's the point. Because God was with them if they would listen to his word. And then they will go on in chapter 5. We lost not simply because of superior weapons. We lost because of superior countries. And because they're superior countries, we decided to make political alliances with them. Time and again, the root cause of a problem was her choosing deliberately to forget God's word to them about life, about war, about peace. And so you find this happening. The repercussions of disobeying God's word for Israel. And what were the repercussions? I read quickly the verses for us. Verse 16. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenites, went up from the city of Palms, and the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Verse 21. The Benjamites who were living in Jerusalem, to this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron on Nahalol, so these Canaanites live among them. And finally, in verse 32, the Asherites live among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Are you getting the message? The message is a very clear, unmistakable one. God's instructions to them was conquer and separate from the pagan nations. Separate from the pagan nations so that you can worship God unseduced, untempted, unmolested by pagan idols and pagan gods. They did not conquer, and instead of separation, embark on assimilation with the Canaanite people and their gods. And so it sends a very powerful lesson. The fatal combination is never to mix idolatry of men with the worship of God. The two things are mortal enemies. The idolatry of men and the worship of God should never be put together. And because Israel did not take God's word seriously about this, she suffered the repercussions. It would be a mistake to think, as we read Joshua and Judges, that this is one long war story. No, friends. As we read the Old Testament in parts like this, They are not one long war story, but they are more importantly a love story. No, that's wrong. This is the ultimate love story. It is the greatest love story of what? Between who? Between a merciful God who chose an undeserving people as the first installment of his unshakable love for the world, for men and women made in his image. This is the greatest love story of a merciful God and his undeserving people. And in Judges 1-3, is not simply the record of incomplete conquest. Judges 1-3 is also a record of incomplete love. Not of God for his people that was always complete and perfect, but the incomplete love of God's people for the God who loved them, made a covenant with them, saved them, redeemed them. So the worst unrequited, unrepaid love story is actually this story in the Bible. No Korean show can match this. No any show, like K-pop, J-pop, will ever match this story of love and unrequited love. And so where do we see this? We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. With this background, then how this portion ends in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, makes clear sense. And how does it make sense? Chapter 2, verse 1 to 5 in your Bibles. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. The angel of the Lord could be the Lord himself, or the angel of the Lord could be really a messenger sent by him. But the message is the same. In short, when we get to the root cause of Israel's problem, they fail to conquer and defeat and eradicate the land of Canaanites and their gods, not because of a military reason. They were more superior militarily. Not because of a political reason. These countries are too sophisticated for us Israelites to match. The real root cause of their problem was spiritual. Their spiritual unfaithfulness to God. You know, God in choosing her was saying to her, I chose you, I love you, I chose you. And so if I love you and I chose you of all the nations, you should actually feel honored and privileged. And then on your part, what do you give me in return? You give me AI, apostasy and idolatry. And what on earth is AI, apostasy and idolatry? Always running away from God and running towards idols. I met a child born with a syndrome. And this particular child's syndrome was, he had no sense of space. So from the time he learned to crawl, learned to walk, learned to run, he had no sense of spatial danger. You ever raise a child like that? You never know how fast, how close, how far you are to something. So he was always crashing. He was always running, crashing and into things and hurting and harming himself. Israel was always like that. But Israel's handicap was not a spatial handicap, but a spiritual handicap. She was always running in two wrong directions. Firstly, away from God, called apostasy. And secondly, to idols, called idolatry. And because she was always running in the wrong directions, she was always hurting and harming herself in her privileged relationship with God. In so doing, her life in every area was a mess. And so in her military life, she forgot that her secret to winning wars against her enemies was not superior weapons or superior politics, but a superior God. The most superior God, for whom the best and fastest and largest armies are a nothing. And all he has to do is to drown them in water by parting the seas. And so that is the message again and again. When we do an audit trail, we find the real reasons of spiritual betrayal of the God who loved them. How it ends, and will we obey? When we read this book more and more, study this, listen to sermons over the next 8 weeks, we would notice this, that Judges starts with them seeking God. And it will end in Judges 21, saying, in that time, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The time period was most likely the mid-13th to the mid-11th century. It was a time between Joshua's death, and in Joshua's time, Moses' time, it was literally like a theocracy. God directly ruling his people from Moses' leadership onwards by giving them his word. And so this time period of Judges was between the death of Joshua, theocracy, and the rise of monarchy, the rise of kings to rule them. And in between theocracy and monarchy, we have a time of anarchy. And if anarchy is too big an English word for us to understand, in Boting Hula, in Hokkien. There was no law when they had the law of God. It's not that there was no law of the Lord and law of the land. They chose to be amnesiac about this. So here are the dangers and the horrors of what? Here are the dangers and horrors of rebellion against God. Here are the dangers and horrors of autonomy and independence from God, as shown, as experienced in the life of Israel. So what lessons can we draw as we come to the end of our time? The first lesson could be this, that we are never to get used to not taking God's word seriously. And that is part of a bigger problem, that we are never to get used to not taking God himself, the person of God, seriously. For when we don't take his word seriously, we are actually saying to him, we don't take you seriously, God. And what Israel learned is that there are repercussions to this. But there is, as we read the Old Testament, a continuous message, but there is also a different message. We are not listening as a bunch of Israelites marching into the promised land. We are listening as New Testament Christians and believers. And as New Testament Christians and believers, there's the continuity of the importance of listening to God and his word. But there's a difference. And what's the difference? Hebrews 1. Long ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. How? By the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us. How? By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So there's a difference to our listening, because in God's divine purposes, previously he sent prophets to minister his word. Now he sends his own Son to be the final revelation and final redemption. Not just to reveal, but to save us from a world that has gone wrong. And so what's the serious message for us? We are no longer a bunch of Jews marching into the promised land. So though the continuous message is listen to God's word, listen, we now listen to God's final word. And God's final word to us is Jesus Christ is the Savior and Lord of the world. Did you notice this, friends? That this promise of salvation for Israel was not simply for her to enter into that land. She was to enter into that land and get rid of all the idols. That's very important, friends. The entry of Jesus into the world 2,000 years ago was God's offer of true worship of him. And the true worship of God can only take place when there's the exit of the false worship of man-made idols. Israel never learned the lesson. She always tried to combine and live with a mixture of idolatry and a mixture of worship. The two can never be combined. And so the entry of Jesus into the world is the signal of the end of all man-made idolatries. Lesson: we must not get used to dismissing Jesus lightly in our lives. The offer of Jesus is God's merciful, big-hearted, and last offer to get right with Him. Don't listen to this and just dismiss Jesus. The offer of Jesus is the final offer of hope from God to us. Are you dismissing Jesus lightly? If there was a second lesson, it would be this: that we are not to get used to pockets of leftover idolatry in our life. And immediately as we learn that, we are not to get used to leftover idolatry in our lives. As we learn over the next 21 chapters, the next 8 weeks, immediately you ask, so can you define an idol? An idol is anything or anyone we trust, believe, and depend on more than God. An idol is anything or anyone we love more than God. An idol both defines us and drives us more than God Himself. Because if there was a lesson here from Israel, it would be this, the final slide. That leftover idols, leftover idolatry will always come back to snare us. We can never deal with leftover idolatry. It will always come back to haunt us, to tempt us, and to snare us. And then you say in hearing that, now that we're believers in Jesus, or now that we are in the 21st century, can you show me what are the modern idolatries that could happen in our church or in our world? Because we are not a bunch of Israelites marching to the promised land. So what's the new idolatry? Hebrews 13 picks this up. And Hebrews 13 says, in the light of Jesus being the final word of God, the final revelation and the final redemption, then these are things you have to watch out for. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. Keep your life free from what? Free from work. No, doesn't say that. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord alone is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The writer in Hebrews is identifying at least three things in these 6 verses. And the first is be loving. The second is be faithful in marriage. And the third is be contented with money. And why is this be loving so important? Because some among the Christians have been persecuted, put out of business, put in jail. And some within the church were now choosing not to identify themselves with those who were put in jail. What kind of love do we call that? We call that selective love. We call that self-interested love. We call that self-important love. And the writer is actually warning us of the danger of self-interested, self-important love. The idolatry of self at the expense of your brothers and sisters in Christ will come to snare and divide your fellowship. We cannot selectively choose. At this point, I want to identify with you. At this point, I don't want to be identified with you. We are brothers and sisters in Christ through up times and down times. Amen? So we have to repent of self-interested love. Are there self-interested people here? Self-important here? That is always a snare to the fellowship of God's people. If we are not snared by this, then we could be snared by being unfaithfulness in marriage. And there are so many ways we could defile our marriage bed. And here is one of them in our modern day world, where we keep in touch by Facebook or phone or whatever we keep in touch with. So a couple was going through a difficult time in their marriage. I think they gave birth to the third or fourth child, and the third or fourth child was unlike the previous, the elder few, quite severely handicapped. And so he was disappointed. The husband was disappointed. And in his heart, he blamed his wife. You know, some of us do it as if this came from the wife. And in his moment of unhappiness, he called his childhood sweetheart from school and started to download and share with her all that he was going through. Unknown to him, his girlfriend from school had become a Christian. And somewhere in that conversation, she stopped him in his tracks and said, "Why are you telling me this? This is not right. You shouldn't be sharing the deepest things with me. You should be sharing the deepest things with your wife." And that woke him up. And that began his journey of searching for God, and he finally became a Christian. Beware the snare of the idolatry of a previous love. You keeping any of them in your heart? Haven't told your wife, haven't told your husbands, but it's there, chewing at you. And you're walking around with this low-grade unhappiness with your God-given spouse, with your God-given children. And one day on Facebook, you meet her, you meet him and say, "Must be God's will, lah." The heart is deceptive above all else. The psalmist warns us. Don't just simply meet people on Facebook, "Must be the Lord's will, lah." The Lord's will is you love your God-given wife and husband. That's the Lord's will. And whatever season you go through, you pray to the Lord to help you through that season. And there will come a season from unhappiness to happiness. Under God's time, under God's hand. There's a time and season for everything. If we are not snared by self-interested, self-important love, if we're not snared by the idolatry of a previous love, we could be snared by the idolatry and love for money. And then we hear stories. Hey, when he was in the BB, when she was in the GB, boys began, girls began, when he was in the Christian fellowship, he was so on everything everything they got, the money, all given to God's work, whatever little allowance. But now we see he's totally drifted. There was an idolatry of money that was never dealt with. Leftover idolatry has a way of coming back to haunt us, to destroy us from the true worship of God in Christ Jesus, to Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. So will yours be a war story or love story? Will mine be a war story or love story? That depends on whether we're going to obey or not obey. As long as we don't own up to our danger of idolatry, we will always experience a long war story in our life. As long as we are trying to mix the pleasing of self and the pleasing of God, we will experience a war story. And it will remain a war story if we are proud, if we are stubborn, if we keep excusing ourselves of why we are the way we are, if we keep thinking that our problem is not as serious, if we keep using, like the Israelites, our own vision to judge things and to give the wrong reason. There's a military reason for this. There's a political reason for this. There's an economic reason for this. There's a family reason for this. I'm this way because of my parents. There will always be a reason but God's reason. If we keep denying our addiction to run in the wrong directions, from God, apostasy, and to idols, ours will always be a war story. It will always be a war story because we will have superficial peace on the outside, but internal turmoil on the inside. Even as we progress as a nation and progress as people, it will always be a war story if we keep faking that we are leaving things in God's hands, but actually we are taking things from God's hands. That two-minded way cannot go on forever, friends.
But if we listen to God's word, if we give in to Jesus and no longer trust in the wrong things, the wrong loves, the wrong securities of money, then we are delivered to the true worship of God, through Christ, in Christ, and towards Christ and the Father. Amen? And the choice is, will we listen? Will we obey? I pray for myself as I pray for you. I plead to myself as I plead for you, that our life will be an experience of God's love story in Jesus, for God's glory. Let us pray.